passage that we're looking at today. You have on your sheet that it's verses 31 through 32. We're actually looking 31 through 33. That was my fault. The passage is emphasizing, of course, clearly that Christ is declaring himself as God. One of his statements that he makes is, "I and my Father are one." In chapter 8, he reveals that he is the great I Am. And that's one of the reasons why all through the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd," revealing that he is the sovereign God. As we look at Psalms 23, we read, "The Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "Yahweh is my shepherd." And Jesus, when he declares that he is the good shepherd, is literally revealing himself as the God of the universe. The Jews are acutely aware of this fact, and because of this are taking up stones to stone him. We know that the passage actually says, "And again they do this," which is in reference to repetition. This is a repetitive act. This has happened before. When has it happened before? Well, in chapter 8, in verse 59, they took up stones. When? When he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And they took up stones to stone him. The one thing that they don't like is Jesus declaring himself as God. And we're to be looking specifically at that particular point, probably not this week, because there is another point that I want to emphasize even beyond this, or before this, and that is, what is more important, the works or the word? And Jesus makes reference to the fact that the works are pointing to the word. And I think oftentimes we diminish the effect of the Word of God. In fact, I would say to you that a lot of people are living in fear, they're living in a lot of anger, because simply they've not chosen to live in accordance with the Word of God. Now, I know that we could talk about this all day long, and still it just doesn't seem to saturate. So what I hope to do as we look at this particular point is to maybe put some legs on it so that it becomes real to us. What does it actually mean to abide in the Word of God? And how does that literally set me free, as Jesus says in John chapter 8? As we look at this particular passage in John chapter 10, let's read again the verses that are set before us. And in John chapter 10, verse 31, it starts off, "The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you stoning me?'" Now the point here is Jesus is actually making reference to the works as, and he defines them as, good works. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. "The Jews answered him, 'For a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be a God.'" Once again, the latter part of this we're going to emphasize, Lord willing, next week. The beginning part of this really is talking about works and word. And the question that Jesus has is, are you stoning me for the good things that I'm doing, the works that I'm doing that are good? Now, underline the word good, because it's the Greek word kalos, which is in reference to that which is really beautiful in perception. That which you stand back and you not only understand that it's an honorable work, but it's something that is pleasing to the eye. Now, Jesus is making reference to the miracles. He's making reference to the fact that miracles are pleasing to the eye. Their statement is going to be to him, "No, we like the pleasing miracles." And who doesn't like a good miracle? I mean, really, think about it. Think of the wonderful miracles of the Bible. And you know, you can even get ungodly people to talk about miracles of the Bible. "Oh yeah, the parting of those waters. Boy, that was cool. It was really good." You know, they go down the list. I mean, think of all the things that are in the Bible. The bread coming down from heaven. How about the sun standing still? You know, that kind of rates up there in the top 10 of things that we would really like to talk about. If we were talking about miracles, so, you know, inevitably you're going to have somebody talk about Jesus walking on the water or feeding the 5,000. But, you know, it's hard to top the whole raising the dead thing. And you have to stand back and go, ooh, you know. I mean, the fact of the matter is that these are beautiful things. things to watch. And it's no wonder people were kept on saying, another, another. We would like to see another. And they just can't get enough of those great signs because they're beautiful to see. They're magnificent. They're pleasurable to the eye. They're wonders to behold. And Jesus says, are you stoning me for the wondrous, beautiful works? And they go, no, no, we like those. Those are cool. And you know, I found that even in the churches today, they have no problem with the great works. You just don't want to mix the Word of God in with that. You understand what I'm saying? That there's this great emphasis, even today, to go into the realm of, we'd like to see the works and we'd like to see all the benefits. You know, churches have become social institutions of doing great works, beautiful works. Look, the world does not get insulted because the church goes and gives to the poor. That's not insulting to the world. They won't take up a stone and throw it at the church. They go, whoa, we need to feed more poor. That's a good thing that the church is doing. For the many good works that they do, that's such a wonderful thing. But it was for your word. You said that you were God. This is what we didn't like. It is the great theme of the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word. The emphasis really is, it's descriptive of the thought of God, and we've talked about this, the intent of God, what God is thinking. And Scripture says, so powerful is the Word of God that when God says something, it happens. Could you imagine being able to speak and things happening? One of the great texts found in Psalms chapter 33, verse 6, and actually through the verse 9, but it reads this way. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. For he spoke, and it was done. That's pretty intense, isn't it? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. For he spoke, and it was done. Think of the word of God. Think of the things that he has said. I mean, just think in creation. Let me kind of take a little trip with you in creation, where God declares, stars appear, and the heavens are filled with galaxies upon galaxies. I mean, God speaks, and it happens. What a miraculous thing. He turns, and he says, sun, moon, become time objects. They do. In the sky, we have months with the moon, and we have days with the sun, and seasons. And God forms this huge, gigantic clock. This is fantastic, isn't it? He says, water, refresh, and it does. And it brings forth life. He declares righteousness, and he declares justice. Through the lips of his mouth, things begin to happen. You have to say, I'm in awe of this. As he looks at the earth, he says, spring forth life. And it does. And life begins to come up from the very depths of the earth. Oh, wow, the word of God, it's powerful. Yes, it is powerful. But I've often thought, what would have happened if God would have made a certain word Lord over all the other words? For instance, what if he would have made, let there be stars in the sky? And those stars, those magnificent galaxies, became the rulers of all other things that were created after it. So that which is magnificent, that which is strong, that which is superior, would rule over everything else. Or what if he were to cause growth, which came up from the earth, what if he were to cause that to be the number one word that he proclaimed to rule over all the other words? And so the one key to life would be success and growth and abundance. And you would be blessed if you produced. But if you didn't produce, you would not be blessed. Or what if he made righteousness and justice the one key phrase of all things that he said, to rule over everything else. And one that ever stepped out of the line was immediately dealt with. And it ruled. And things would be in order. And things would be in perfection. Wouldn't that be something? I often think, and I know Don had covered the book of Nehemiah, and at the end it kind of ends a little bit abruptly, and I don't know if anticlimactic would be the word, but it's a little disappointing, because he seems to be conveying, you need to divorce these foreign women. And Connie and I were talking about it, and as I was thinking about it, it's really clear what's going on, because what is going on with Nehemiah is that Nehemiah is truly a stand-up guy. There's no doubt about it. You read through the book of Nehemiah, you can't read the book of Nehemiah without realizing that Nehemiah is a man of integrity. He's a man that wants to do things right. And in his desire to want to do things right, man can't help but come across harsh and go a little bit beyond what he should be. Now you say, does that mean Nehemiah did something wrong? No. He went according to what he felt was righteousness. But isn't it good to know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of all things, will somehow perfectly blend righteousness and justice with compassion and mercy, and they'll somehow perfectly come together. Something the men of the Old Testament never could do, never could figure out. But Christ did. And of all the words that God has said, the one phrase that he distinguished and caused to rule the universe is the one phrase, I love you. Those are amazing words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Of all the things that God could have elevated above all things, he chose grace and truth to rule over all things. And so we beheld the glory of God. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And so the stars in the heaven are there for another reason. Not to reign, but God has displayed the stars in the heaven so that you might know the height, the depth, the breadth of God's love. Isn't that an amazing thing? That all growth is for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. And it's not about you, how much you can produce, but it's about the love of God working through growth in all things. And as you begin to see all of creation and all the things that God has said, they all funnel under one rule. And that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as I look at Christ and I see his word and I see how God graciously has displayed his love in many ways and in many signs in the past, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us in verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us how? In his Son. Which he goes on to say, through whom also he made the world. Which is telling us now even all of creation is declaring under the rulership of Jesus, God loves you. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? So as we see Christ in the Gospel of John, we see his transparency, we see his availability, we see a bravery in him, we see a compassion in him, we see a kindness, but it's intertwined with something else, and it's intertwined with this intense dogma that literally takes people back. They say, this is one that speaks with authority. He speaks as if he commands things. And so you have the divine nature coming together of power and glory, majesty, love and compassion. Even the officials, as we read in John chapter 7 and verse 46, that were called upon to arrest Jesus, they step back and they go, we've never heard a man speak like this. I mean, when the guy says, why didn't you arrest him? They go, because we've never heard anybody talk like this with such authority and with such dogma. This is a man with resolve. He seems to know where he's going. There's a great historical document that has declared the writings of Napoleon And quite frankly, I don't read a lot of the writings of Napoleon, but this particularly caught my eye because this was Napoleon's twist on Jesus Christ. Pretty interesting, isn't it? What would Napoleon have to say about Jesus Christ? You know, as I read this, I couldn't help but feel that it was probably, to me, as I was reading it, one of the most moving, greatest theological documents that I've read about Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you. Maybe you'll feel the same. Napoleon writes this, "I know men, and I tell you, Jesus is not a man. He commands us to believe and gives no other reason than his awful word, I am God. Philosophers try to solve the mysteries of the universe by their empty dissertations. Fools. They are like the infant that cries to have the moon for a plaything. Christ never hesitates. He speaks with authority. His religion is a mystery, but it subsists by its own force. He seeks and absolutely requires the love of men, the most difficult thing in a world to obtain. I myself, perhaps the only person of my day, can see these things. Alexander, Caesar, Hannibal conquered the world, but they had no friends. I, on the other hand, the only person of my day who loves Alexander, Caesar, Hannibal, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But upon what? Force? Jesus founded his empire on love. And at this very hour, millions would die for him. I myself has inspired millions with such affection that they would die for me, but my presence was necessary. Now that I am in St. Helena, where are my friends? I am forgotten, soon to return to the earth and become food for the worms. What an abyss between my misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ, who is proclaimed, loved, adored, and which is extending over all the earth. Is this death? I tell you, the death of Christ is a death of a God. And I tell you, Jesus Christ is God." An amazing statement, isn't it? The Word of God became flesh, was undeniably true, was undeniably God. And as he comes to earth, you can't help but be convicted, inspired. Jesus does works, and the works that he does are listed in the Gospel of John. We count 7, yes, 8, including his own resurrection, miracles that are listed. Of all the works that he has done, John records 7, 8, if you include his own resurrection. That's it. Think about that. Now, take a moment with me. I want you to read something. It's at the end of the Gospel of John, John chapter 20 and verse 30. John writes this. John chapter 20, verse 30. His statement is, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." What is his statement? Many other signs. What are they? They're not written in this book. "But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now drop on down to chapter 21 and verse 25. "And there are also many other things which Christ did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." I suppose there were a lot of miracles. John records 7. Why so little? Why so few? Because John is displaying that it's not the works of miracles that cause one to believe, that it is the Word of God that transforms and changes the life. A miracle would never make a man devote himself to the Lord all of his life. But the Word of God would change him radically. If you would, allow me to go through the the miracles that we've seen Christ perform at this time. And I just want to briefly make reference to them. I want to make reference to what the miracle was, that is to say, the work of Christ. And then I want to put alongside of it the Word of Christ. Now, what the Word of Christ does is it explains the purpose of the miracle. In other words, if I were to come before you and I were to pop a bright light, you would go, ooh, pretty light. But if I really had a purpose in it, then I would sit and I would explain to you why I was showing you this light. That's the Word. And though the miracle is a wonderful thing and it gets our attention and it's a beautiful thing to see, it is only a sign. And a sign only does one thing. It points to the important. So in each case, Jesus was giving signs for what purpose in the Gospel of John? That you might believe. And in every case, he was revealing to us our inability to put our trust in him, our unwillingness to be faithful to him, and his total faithfulness to us. And there's an interesting contrast all the way through. The first miracle that he gives us is found in chapter 2. It's the first miracle which we understand is recorded in the gospel. It's turning literally water into wine. Probably of all the miracles that he did in many of our books would not be one of the greatest. Nevertheless, it is the first that is recorded. But it is recorded for a reason. Here again, God is not looking to wow you with the miraculous. Come on, Jesus, can you move some planets around? Can you maybe cause the sun to stand still like you did with Joshua? Can you do something like that? And God's not looking to entertain us. He's looking to teach us, and he's looking to point us in a direction that will change our life, that will cause us to believe. And so he does this miraculous, marvelous thing of changing water into wine. And yet, I guess if you were to make it a comparative thing, not the greatest on the list. But Jesus speaks in this chapter, and in chapter 2, verse 8, he uses this one phrase, and if I could just declare the phrase to you. After this water has been turned into wine, he says this, take it to the head waiter. Wow, now that's an epiphany to us. What does that mean? And the point of the passage is he's going to take this marvelous, wonderful wine that is far better than anything this head waiter has tasted. And he's going to let him taste it because the head waiter is going to do something. What is the head waiter going to do? Head waiter is going to squeal on himself. The head waiter is going to say, whoa, wait a minute, where did this come from? We serve first. See? First, what does he do? He gets the people drunk, ultimately, so that they're not able to discern. And he virtually squeals on himself. We don't save the best for last. In other words, literally, we get them drunk on the good stuff. In the end, they don't even care. We slip in whatever we want at the end. And he squeals on himself. Jesus wanted him to do this because Jesus has a question and the Word is now interrogating. And the Word basically is this, and if I were to put it in form of a question, it would be something like this. Why are you deluding my people into thinking that things are getting better under your rule? He ultimately goes in within the same text into the temple and begins to cast out those that are buying and selling in the temple. You know, people are deluded into thinking that their hope is in man. They've been deluded. They somehow entertained them, they wowed people, they caused them to trust in them, and after they catch them in, then they've got them, and they've got them hooked, and they've got them in this delusional state. And Jesus says, why are you doing this? Why are you deluding my people into thinking that things are getting better? Things are not getting better, but in me they will. And the Word of God begins to reveal, begins to indict, as only the Word of God can do. It's no wonder that the Word of God was offensive. Isn't it? Had Jesus just left the water into wine, everyone would have been happy. But now people are revealed for who they are, and the light has shone in the world. And I don't like the Word, You can give me the miracle, but don't give me the word. Another miracle that is conveyed is found in chapter 4 where the royal official's son is healed. Scripture specifically tells us that that is the same place that the water was turned into wine. The same place. Therefore, Jesus makes this statement in chapter 4, verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. His statement is pretty clear. Why is your faith only temporarily based on external proof, which has to be over and over and over again? Christ is revealing man's nature. Man's nature is to continue to come back for more. This is why people keep going back to healing services. They keep going back to miracle services. They want to find another sign. And if that's faith, then it's not very long lasting. This is why Jesus, when he turns to the woman at the well in chapter 4, he says, how would you like springs of water that come from the inside? He says the same thing in John chapter 7. How would you like innermost springs? In John chapter 5, we see a sick man by the pool of Bethesda. What does the word say to the sick man? Do you want to get well? The question is pretty clear. Why have you become complacent and even content in your depraved condition? Why are you content being here? Chapter 5, he goes on to say that this individual can find freedom forever. Chapter 6, the boat goes into the shore. Immediately, Jesus is walking on the water. He says a simple thing to the disciples. Chapter 6, verse 20, it is I, do not be afraid. What is he actually saying? Well, what he's saying is, why would you ever be afraid if you really knew me? It is I. Why would you ever be afraid if you really knew me? There's a lot of people living in fear, and they're living in fear constantly, and they have to keep coming back to the same, getting fixed over and over and over again. Why? If you really knew Christ, why would you have to keep coming back over and over again to the same place? When you see the multitudes, they just keep coming back. There's always, and he says, the poor you always have with you that just never stops. But I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly. I can fix you permanently. This is why Jesus will use words like abide in my word. Abide. In John chapter 8, he says, if you abide in my word, the truth will set you free. And you'll be free indeed. You'll be free forever. He says in John chapter 15, abide in my word, abide in me. Stay from your innermost being, and there will be change. In chapter 6, the 5,000 are fed, and he says to them in chapter 6, verse 26, you seek me because you ate the loaves and were filled. Why is your devotion to me so superficial? It's a good question. In other words, all through Scripture, the Word of God is convicting. The Word of God is convicting. And it's bringing us to a point, the miracles are the signs that are bringing us to the point of hearing the Word of God. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. The Word of God is proclaiming, and the Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It transforms your life. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of God. The gospel is. Now let me kind of stop here and just kind of levitate over this. The point needs to be really clear that we as churches are going into a whole different realm, and it's a grave concern of mine that we as churches are trying to go into the realm of somehow not only entertaining, not only wowing people, but somehow feeling like we're the source that is going to keep these people going by our wonderful good deeds and our signs and our miracles. I mean, think about all the wonderful good things the church does. If the church is not proclaiming the Word of God, if they're not teaching the gospel, then there is no transformation that is happening. And though we are fixing a problem, we are putting Band-Aids on people daily, and that's all we're doing. There is no true fix. But if His Word abides in them, innermost springs will come from within, and healing will come from within. One of the things I was talking with Robinson about was the fact that there's so many, and they literally stand in lines to be healed of demonic possession and all kinds of strange diseases that they come with. And I told Robinson, I said, they're going to keep coming over and over and over again until they hear the Word of God and it transforms their lives. I oftentimes hear people and they're dealing with fear. How many people are dealing with fear? There's all kinds of phobias, all kinds of fears. There's fears over guilt. There's fears over oppression. I mean, where does it all come from? Well, I mean, it's many things that you can think of. People have run into fear in their life. They're afraid of not having enough money, of security. Just go down the list. There's fear. What they keep doing is they keep going back to a source. They might go to a person to pray for me, help me, counsel me, and they'll get some sort of relief. They'll go to a church and they'll sing a song and feel a little bit better. But the fact of the matter is the Word of God does not abide in them. They have not received the Word of God for themselves. And what is that Word of God? I love you. That's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. For I so loved you. Do you know something? If you actually believe this, if you actually received that word into your heart, do you know that you would never be afraid again? Did you know that? For perfect love casts out fear. Absolutely no room for it. Of all the things that the church could do, the world doesn't mind us entertaining. The world doesn't mind us doing good deeds. It just doesn't want us to preach the good news. That Jesus is the answer. That His love for you is the purpose that you exist. And that He's the one that can transform your life. That's the one thing that they don't want you to do. But dearly beloved, that's what we're called to do. That's what the church is about. To proclaim the power of God that transforms the lives. Listen, I would rather see a life transformed than to see lives dependent upon me for the help, because sooner or later, I'm going to run out of resources. But God never will. And God will always be true. And you know, we're seeing people that have been oppressed by all kinds of horrific things over there come to know the Lord. They're not only becoming self-sustaining, but they then become ministers to others. And only God can transform and cause a life that was dried up to be a life full of springing waters to minister to so many other people. And this is why it's so important that we as a church proclaim the Word. The works are signs, but they point to the Word. And the Word is the power that changes the lives. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your marvelous word that transforms the gospel, the good news, for God so loved the world. Oh, Father, we realize that if we ever receive that and grasp that, that we would live in abundance of joy. Our joy would be made full. Now, Father, you know the hearts of men. And you know those that are here today. You know the problems that we come before you with and the burdens that we have upon our shoulders. Father, we admit that when we're in the midst of these burdens, it's hard to believe that you love us. But your word declares it. Your voice resounds it. And we cannot deny it, but we know it to be true. And we come to you, Lord, without any reservation. We come to you today embracing the wonderful words of life. Today, with all of our heart, we believe. We do not understand, and there are many things that we do not see. But we believe that you have come to earth to demonstrate your love to us. So that we might know the height, the breadth, the depth of your love. That we might be filled with a confidence and security and a peace that passes all understanding. That we might walk in this way. Father, I know that you want to relieve us of the burdens on our shoulders. And so we place them at your feet. And we say to you with great confidence, I know you love me. I know not one good thing would you withhold from me. I know that you're doing a wonderful, good work in my life. If you will come in faith believing in the Word of God, it will transform your life. He will transform your life. It will go far beyond the superficial work of the miracle. And it will take you into the realm of the permanent. Stop living in the temporary. Abide in His Word. You pray as Sonny. So thankful that you redeemed us. We are so thankful that you've made everything right and all without any compromise. For you fulfilled all righteousness And you have redeemed us as a people that we would live righteously. And we so do because we love and adore you. We, as was so aptly put, follow you and are devoted to you because of your great love for us. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.